Well, this evening we come to the penultimate in our series of studies, A Reasonable Faith, a series of sermons relating to the Christian worldview. And tonight's subject is One God, Many Ways. I think perhaps if I was to have anything to do with this card again, I might put a question mark after that. One God, Many Ways. I have a delightful young brother-in-law. He's a very gentle fellow. He was brought up in a Christian home, went to a Christian boarding school. And then after school, he took up a career in psychiatric nursing. He became, I think, an RMN, is that what it is, a registered mental nurse. And then round about that time, he became very interested in Buddhism. At the very same time, he became very interested in acupuncture. And now he's a qualified acupuncturist and I think a full-blown Buddhist probably as well. And as you can imagine, we have many interesting discussions as the years go by. And I remember vividly him saying to me on one occasion, George, don't get so worked up about Christianity. It's like this. We're all on a mountain. We're on different paths in this mountain going to the summit. Some people can see others going up a different path. They can wave at each other. Some of us are around the other side of the mountain. We can't see each other. But at the end of the day, we all get to the top. We'll all reach the summit someday. So don't you worry about me. I won't worry about you. In other words, this very popular notion that all religions lead to God, don't they? Isn't one as good as another? After all that matters is be sincere. Sincerely follow some religion and you'll get to heaven. And this is an enormously popular notion today. In the last century, Rudyard Kipling wrote this, "Many roads thou hast fashioned, all of them lead to the light." And the very saintly Indian leader, Mahatma Gandhi, he said this once, "The soul of religions is one, but it is encased in a multitude of forms. Truth is the exclusive property of no single scripture. I cannot ascribe exclusive divinity to Jesus. He is as divine as Krishna or Rama or Muhammad or Zoroaster." Now, in the time we have available to us this evening, I really want to ask three questions. And the first is this. Why is this such a popular notion today that any religion does? Take your pick, it'll get you to heaven. Why is that so popular today? Question one. Question two is, where is the fault in the logic of such a notion that all religions lead to God? Let's look and see if we can find a fault in the logic. And then lastly, we must ask, where does Christianity differ from the world's great religions? I think to answer this first question, why is it such a popular notion today, we've got to look at the context we're living in this age, the social, the psychological, the philosophical context we're in. And let me make a couple of comments about it. Firstly, we live in a culturally diverse society. A culturally diverse society. Not just London and the United Kingdom, but the whole of the Western, indeed of the whole of the world, that's looked on as a global village today. In our own country, we have many British citizens from Pakistan, from India, from China, from West Africa, from East Africa, from the Caribbean countries. We have this wonderful diversity. And I myself have been greatly enriched by this. It was my privilege to work for 2 years in East Africa and Kenya, and I have many Kenyan friends in London, and it's been an enriching thing for me. I have many good Jewish friends, and it's been a very enriching thing. One particular good friend I've had for 12 years, a Jewish Christian believer, was married this very afternoon, Richard Harvey, who's a good friend of several here at All Souls. And in this culturally diverse society, it's an enriching experience. But we want to take note of the fact we live in a culturally diverse society. Put alongside that, secondly, the fact we live in a colonially guilty society. There is a sense of guilt about our colonial past for us Brits. We see films like Gandhi, Heat and Dust, The Passage to India, the Raj Quartet, any of these films, and we're very conscious of the part that injustice and racism played in our own country's history. But I want to add to that, we mustn't think we're unique in this way as British people. Dutch friends tell me that in Holland there's a similar feeling of colonial guilt They had an empire as well, the Dutch. And some of my American friends even tell me that there is even a sense of colonial guilt in America today over parts of their involvement in other parts of the world. So we have a culturally diverse society, a colonially guilty society, and essentially, thirdly, a confused society. A society that hates dogmatism on the one hand, and yet is crying out for authority and dogmatism on the other hand. One way we say we hate strong opinions, hate convictions, we love liberalism, we love permissiveness, and yet we expect strong leadership. And we do embrace syncretism where we find it. Let me read you something I read in the Times just a couple of weeks ago. It was on the 10th of March I read it, and it said this: "The Queen and the Duke of Edinburgh attended the Commonwealth Day Observance Service held in Westminster Abbey yesterday, and the Dean of Westminster officiated. The High Commissioner from Mauritius read from the Sabdana Upanishad, the High Commissioner from Bangladesh read from the Quran, the High Commissioner from Sri Lanka read from the Sutta Nipata, a discourse of the Buddha. The concluding prayers were taken by Swami Bhavandra in Sanskrit, Sheikh Ahmed Khalifa in Arabic, Rabbi John Raymer in Hebrew, and Professor Haminder Singh in Punjabi, and the moderator of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland. No comment." Probably in English. This love of this all-embracing, let's be nice to everyone and we're all the same and they're all equally valid, this lovely sort of confused society we live in. And is it any wonder that in this culturally diverse, colonially guilty, confused society that we have today a confused church? We have a confused church. For about the past, I suppose, 100, 150 years, comparative religion has been a serious academic study. And I must declare straight away I am no authority on other religions. It would be arrogant to claim that I was. It would be ambitious to think I could give you the impression I know all about them and can cover them all in the course of this evening's sermon. Far from it. But we do know that it's been a serious academic study for 100, 150 years. And one of the recent expositors in the field of comparative religion is Professor Hans Kung of Tübingen University. He's attained some notoriety in the past 10 to 15 years in the Roman Catholic Church. He's a very great intellectual, a very distinguished academic theologian, and his latest book, which you may want to rush out and buy at £20, published by Collins, is Christianity and World Religions. I couldn't afford it, so I read the Times Review by Peter Ackroyd, which is good value, and 25p. And he says this about Kuhn. He sees in this half of the 20th century an interdependence of religions with every possible kind of convergence and divergence. It is a convergence that really interests him, however. And he suggests that these various faiths, by uncovering similarities of worship and doctrine, may reemerge in a tension-rich synthesis, a dialectical transcending of conflicts through inner mediation. Now, you can imagine what it's going to be like. You have a grumbling appendix, you go to the Middlesex Hospital, they admit you and they say name, John Smith, your address, date of birth, religion. I'm involved in a tension-rich synthesis, a dialectical transcending of conflict through inner mediation. I mustn't mock. He suggests, for example, the possibility of a synthesis between Jesus and Muhammad, a feat more likely to occur, since Kung, says Ackroyd, means implicitly, he seems implicitly to discount the whole doctrine of the incarnation. He has this vision of global ecumenical consciousness. Ackroyd thinks that's a very ghastly phrase. He says there are times when his benevolent cliches remind one of the worst moments of thought for the day. But even if by some miracle, and it's not by any means clear that Kung believes in miracles, says Ackroyd, this global consciousness were to be arranged, what would it mean in practice? Because to worship some amorphous deity, some shared oneness with a variety of different prophets, Ackroyd says, would be the equivalent to worshipping no deity at all. global consciousness could turn out to be the ecumenical equivalent to airline food, acceptable to all, palatable to none. And certainly his theological inquiry seemed to be part of the impetus towards global homogeneity. And this is what I'm really getting at. This is why it's popular. This global homogeneity. You see, the grounds of this, if all the people in the earth share the same indistinguishable dress, the same pop culture, popular entertainment, we share the same technology, we may as well have the same religion. We can have this global ecumenical consciousness. Put them all in even footing, take your pick. Now, that, I would suggest to you, is part of the reason there is this confusion today, particularly confusion within the Christian church. Do you really think that global ecumenical homogeneity is an inevitability? I don't. I really don't honestly believe that a sincere Jew or a sincere Christian or a sincere Buddhist or a sincere Muslim or a sincere follower of the Hindu way, I don't believe they would countenance for one moment the suggestion that one religion is as good as another. I don't believe it. You've probably heard the expression, sadly, recounted by people from time to time, all Chinese look alike. Have you heard people say that? All Chinese look alike. That tells you two things about the people. First of all, they're not Chinese themselves. And secondly, they've a distinct lack of interest in Chinese people. And that's the sort of level that many people say, all religions lead to God. One is as good as another. One God, many ways. Now, that's part of the reason I believe that notion is so popular today. But the second thing I want us to address ourselves to is, where is the fault in the logic? Where does it lie? Well, I think it's terribly simple, really, in that you only have to look even briefly at the different religions to see they couldn't possibly lead to the same goal. Professor Jim Packer says this. He says, Christianity points the road to endless fellowship with God. Buddhism and Hinduism profess only to plot the path to final personal extinction. Nor can it blithely be assumed, as often is done, that we all worship the same God. Tribal religions are polytheistic, each with a different quota of deities. Hinduism is pantheistic, Buddhism is atheistic, and among monotheistic faiths, Judaism and Islam are as strongly Unitarian as Christianity is Trinitarian. There's the fault in the logic. Just set them beside each other, and they're not the same. They are different, and they have different goals, different ends, and different origins. Professor Michael Green, who's now also at Regent College Vancouver, he says this. It's a lovely sentimental idea to suppose all religions are one, that they all represent variations in a common theme. Unfortunately, it flies in the face of the evidence. How can all religions lead to God when they're so different? The God of Hinduism is plural and impersonal. The God of Islam is single and personal. The God of Christianity is the creator of the world. The divine in Buddhism is not personal and is not creative. You could scarcely have a greater contrast than that. Christianity teaches that God both forgives a man or a woman and gives him or her supernatural aid. In Buddhism, there is no forgiveness, no supernatural aid. The goal of all existence, I mentioned a moment ago in Buddhism, is nirvana, nothingness, extinction. The goal of all existence in Christianity is to know God and to enjoy him. To actually know God and enjoy him forever. The use of images figures very prominently in Hinduism. Judaism prevents the making of an image of God. Islam allows a man four wives. Christianity allows a man one wife. Perhaps the greatest difference is the Bible, is it not? Surely the greatest difference is in the Bible. The Bible, which asserts that nobody can save him or herself and make themselves pleasing to God, try as we will, and almost all the other faiths, all the other ones which assert that by keeping their teachings, keeping the rules, keeping the regulations, a man or a woman can be saved or made whole or achieve spiritual fulfillment. I think one of the most poignant little stories along these lines is a story in Buddhism, rather like the story of the prodigal son in Scripture. But when the son comes back to the father, When the boy comes back to be met by his father, he then has to work off the penalty of his past misdeeds. He has to work it off by years and years of servitude to his father. This is the principle of karma, cause and effect. And that principle is absolutely poles apart from the Christian understanding of grace that we were singing about just a few moments ago. Grace which is free, which is full, which brings forgiveness when you don't deserve it a bit. So I'd want to suggest to you that the fault in the logic becomes very obvious that all religions can't lead to God when you actually set them down and you look at them. Let's now address ourselves to my third question, which is this. What makes Christianity unique? What is it that's unique about Christianity? I'd like to suggest that Christianity is as different, it's as radically different from the world's religions as they are from each other. And I think the radical difference about Christianity and its unique features concern its view of humankind, the likes of you and me gathered here this evening. It's neither naively optimistic on the one hand, nor is it gloomily pessimistic on the other hand. The uniqueness about Christianity is surely that it's realistic. It's not a middle way. It's realistic. It's marked by realism. It's marked by love. It's marked by an immediacy that we come to know and enjoy God now. Now in this mortal flesh, before we put off this mortal flesh. If you have a Bible in front of you, let me ask you to look at Romans 3, if it's easy for you to find. Because I think there are three key words mark out the uniqueness of Christianity, and they're these. The word ruin, the word redemption, and the word regeneration. Romans chapter 3, look at two little verses there, verse 12 and then verse 23. Romans chapter 3, verse 12. All have turned aside, together they have gone wrong. No one does good, not even one. And verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, other faiths assume that you can get God's favor by right action, by right deeds, by works. Given the rules, given the regulations, given how to do it, you can do it. Christianity says, not on your life. Your rebelliousness, your sin, your propensity to go wrong all the time means you cannot do it. It's beyond your power to keep God's law completely. You're guilty, you're helpless, you're hopeless. You can't save yourself. You can only be rescued by somebody else and the action of someone else. The other faiths are flatteringly optimistic. Christianity, I want to suggest to you, is realistic. It says right at the very core of our being, there is this propensity that means we will not and cannot possibly ever please God. Ruin. We're seen as being ruined in Scripture. Does that seem a bit hard, a bit heavy, a bit severe? That's what Scripture says. That's our destiny because of the work of sin in our lives. A fascinating experience for Anglican vicars is a thing called the memorial service. I know, Richard, there's many more of them here at All Souls than I do, in such close proximity to the BBC. Not that there's a high mortality rate there. But he has many distinguished people in having memorial services held here. I find them fascinating theologically. And I was very struck a couple of days ago reading the Times, you know where I lie, reading the Times, that there was a memorial service at St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York to Andy Warhol. And the priest who was taking it at that Roman Catholic cathedral said, don't believe all you hear and all that's told about Andy Warhol. He wasn't as bad as people make out. He wasn't as greedy. He wasn't as ruthless. He was a real Christian, gentle man. He gave lots to the poor and lots to the needy. That sort of optimistic, slightly flattering view of the deceased. And that is the view of other faiths. It's a flattering view of human nature. Christianity comes crashing in, ruthlessly, dogmatically, you may think, and saying, no, we're ruined because of sin. Man is not regal and ruling. He is in a state of moral and spiritual ruin, and he doesn't like to be told it. That's one key word in marking out the uniqueness of Christianity. A second one I'd suggest to you is the word redemption. Look at chapter 3 of Romans, verse 24. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You see, other faiths follow the teachings of their founders. Long since dead, Christianity identifies its founder as God incarnate, God become human in human flesh like us in the person of Jesus Christ. Christianity identifies sin as God incarnate and says that he died on the cross for our sins, he rose again to bring us forgiveness, he is alive today, he asks us to trust in his death on our behalf, and to make him the object of our worship forever and ever and ever, to the very end of time. And this is unique among all the religions of the world. This is quite unique, a unique theme, that God has actually rescued us himself. God has rescued us himself in his own Son through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And all that's needed is faith alone. Look at verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. On what principle? The principle of works? No, but on the principle of faith. For if we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from works of law, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. And he will justify the circumcised on the ground of their faith, and the uncircumcised through their faith. By faith we have redemption, a unique theme, unique to Christianity alone. And you know, this offends people as well. This offends us. We're such achievers. We're such tremendous achievers. You just think about it. We achieve everywhere else. Elsewhere, we are great achievers. You think about those O-levels you studied for, the A-levels you did, the degrees you pick up, the postgraduate degrees you try to pick up, the diplomas you try to pick up. You think educationally what great achievers we are. We go for it. Think of your careers, the ladders you're propping up in the various institutions in this great city and climbing up them, I hope. Think of, we're great achievers. Socially, we're great achievers. Very gregarious. We make friends, build relationships. Financially, we're great achievers. We have our little piggy banks. We have our current account and our billing side account. Maybe you've got your BT shares at home, your gas shares. We're great achievers. So why not spiritually? And so man says to God, come on, give me a clue, God, and I'll do it. Just give me a hint, a clue, and I'll get there. Don't go to any trouble on my behalf. I'll get there. I'll make it. Ruin, redemption, a third unique word, is regeneration. Chapter 3, verse 25, whom God put forward as an expiation by his blood to be received by faith. The other faiths say, you're on your own, there are the rules, there are the regulations, get on with it. Pull your socks up, get stuck in, and if maybe you work hard enough, God might smile on you at the end of time. Other faiths seem to say you're on your own. Christianity teaches, Christianity proclaims that those who turn away from this mirror picture they see when they look at themselves, this ruin, and look to the redemption that Christ has provided, those who repent and put their trust in Christ are made new in the heart by the Holy Spirit. Christianity teaches that when you turn away from sin and you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you're united with Christ in his risen life, your inner nature begins to be changed. The deepest impulses begin to be changed. Not disobeying God, this inclination to disobey God and serve yourself, but rather to deny yourself and obey God for a change. This new impulse is generated within us. It's a regeneration done by the Spirit of God, not by our effort, by the Spirit of God. We are born again into a new life, a life of friendship with God. In other words, God meets us with supernatural aid. And no other world religion offers that, supernatural aid. Unique, because it sees us in ruin, offers redemption and regeneration. In other words, the uniqueness of Christianity is that salvation is through the revelation of God's grace and God's mercy, His love to us when we don't deserve it a bit. It's by revelation, it's not by acquisition, our salvation. It's not by acquisition of knowledge or acquisition of good marks with God. We're terribly acquisitive, aren't we? It's been amazing to watch this week, the report, this human obsession with acquisitiveness. We're such squirrels, we acquire and acquire and accumulate and accumulate. There's that person who paid $24 million for a picture of a bowl of flowers, and some other people who paid $31 million for a load of gold, platinum, jewelry, and diamonds. We're great. Man can acquire and accumulate as he or she wills, but he will never acquire, he will never make an acquisition of God's salvation by his own effort. It's the gift of God. It's given by God in love, in mercy, through the revelation of the Holy Spirit himself. So, which is it for us? A man-centered way or a God-given way? That seems to be the choice. There is one God and one way. Peter, preaching in the early church in Acts 4 verse 12, said this: "Salvation is in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Let's bow our heads as we pray. Heavenly Father, our human pride and arrogance is such an affront to you, the holy and almighty God. We praise and thank you, Lord, for your unique and supreme revelation of your love and salvation in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that who he is and all that he offers stands out unique in this world of ours, this world that displays so much ruin in every quarter. Grant each one of us here this evening, Lord, a full and true knowledge and relationship with your Son, Jesus Christ. Grant us the ability to lovingly share with others around us in our diverse society, in this global village we live in today, something of your love for them and the excellence of your way. And grant that each one of us may follow this path, the path that leads to everlasting life, for Jesus' sake. Amen.